Well, again, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we have just finished the first major section of Isaiah, that is chapters 1 through 35. And there were a lot of prophecies about the last days, a lot of prophecies about the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, Assyria, other nations that surrounded Judah. And sometimes when you're studying prophecy, it can sound a little repetitive, and I know that, and I understand that. It's important to study the scripture in its entirety, but the themes were pretty consistent. And I started wondering, is this getting repetitive? Is this, you know, is it like, you know, beating a dead horse? But then I thought about it, and I said, how many times did Jesus say the same thing over and over again to his disciples? Right? Parents, how many times do you say over and over again the same things to your children? There's a value in repetition, and there's always a different angle with Isaiah, but ultimately the message is clear. God is going to judge the wicked, and he's going to save the righteous. And I don't ever get tired of hearing that message, to be honest with you. I'll hear that all night, because in the world in which we live especially, how valuable it is to know that with all of the wickedness in the world, God is going to deal with it. You know, you watch the news and you see the horrible things that are happening in our country and throughout the world. And you think to yourself, where's God? But God says in the book of Isaiah and the other prophets as well, there's a time and a place. It's going to happen. And when it does, we'll know. But the other good news, and probably the better news, is not that he's going to judge the wicked, but he's going to save the righteous. That's you and I, righteous in Christ. Amen. Well, now we get to chapter 36, and chapters 36 through 39 are the historical section of the book of Isaiah. So a lot of what we're going to be talking about, we studied when we were in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. So if you were part of those studies in the past, this will be sort of a similar study, but this is from the perspective of what Isaiah decided to record. Now, it was included in the book of Isaiah, but it was also recorded for us in those historical books. So the source material is probably Isaiah and the Chronicles, but for whatever reason, for God's purposes, here in the middle of all of these prophecies, we have a historical account of exactly how God fulfilled those prophecies against Assyria. And so that is encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you to know that God keeps his promises. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are a good and gracious God. We thank you that you are working all things together for our good. We thank you that trials aren't what they seem and that you're actually working in these things on our behalf, for our good. Oh Lord, help us to remember that. But how encouraging and comforting is it to read the history of the fulfillment of prophecy? When we read the Gospels and we see the fulfillment of prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, it's encouraging, but we know that he's coming again. And those fulfillments, or the fulfillment of those prophecies, have yet to happen, but we know just as certainly as you fulfill those prophecies in the past, you'll fulfill them in the future. Lord, help us to have faith and to trust in you, and to know that you will do all the things you've promised, just as you did in the past. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm already encouraged. All right, let's look at chapter 36, and let's just start by looking at verse 1. And here we're told that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. That's our historical setting. That gives us the backdrop or the background for what we're going to see over the next few chapters. This evening, we're only going to look at chapter 36, but we will slowly, over the next few weeks, look at the entire section. Again, 36, 37, 38, and 39 are this historical section that tells us all about King Hezekiah and God's deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians. Now, the king of Assyria finally invaded just as Isaiah had long predicted. Isaiah had said it would happen. Everything we've read was written before it happened. And now it happened, just like God said it would happen. It's a little bit like today when we look at the wickedness in the world, the hearts of men and women, and the rebellion and calling evil good and good evil, celebrating evil and wickedness. And we think, what's going on? What we should really do is say, of course we know what's going on. Jesus said, the prophet said, the Bible teaches us that these things would happen in the last days. So it tells me, first of all, it's the last days. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, quoting from Joel, in the last days. So we know we're in the last days. But if Peter was in the beginning of the last days, we're at the end of the last days, or closer certainly to the end of the last days. So what does it mean to be living in the last days? Well, it's a bit peculiar because you don't really know when Christ will come for his church, but you do know when Christ will come once you see certain things happen. We were given signs in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. We're given signs in Daniel and other prophets. And we know that when certain things happen, you can actually, from the book of Daniel, begin to count the amount of time it will take before the Lord returns. So when we talk about the Lord returning as a thief in the night, we're really talking about his return for his church. Because you can actually count it out. What is it? 1,260 days from the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation week, or the 7 years of tribulation. From the moment that desolation takes place, Christ comes again. So for us who love God, we don't know when he's returning for us, but we know there will come a point where events will take place on the earth, and you can predict with certainty that the Lord will return within a specific period of time. So prophecy is so valuable to us. Prophecy fulfilled is history, and it teaches us that God is faithful. Prophecy unfulfilled builds our faith as we trust God for things we haven't seen yet. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That's how faith is defined in the book of Hebrews, by the writer of the book of Hebrews. So prophecy unfulfilled builds your faith, and prophecy fulfilled builds your faith. And it's so important to see that. Well, Judah was forced, as they were told, forced to pay tribute to Assyria after refusing to serve them. So now they have to pay them. And this was talked about in 2 Kings chapter 18. But it's sort of briefly covered here. You see, there was an alliance of nations that had been compromised and defeated. And they came together to try to destroy or defeat or hold back Assyria from conquering them. But what Hezekiah is trying to do is he's trying to buy Judah enough time to prepare for battle. So he pays tribute. That was a good way to get a nation to not attack you, if you were looking for a reprieve. Because if you gave them money, they would weigh it out and they think, well, we can take the money, leave them alone, and then we don't have the expense of war. So we get paid. It's like protection money, if you will. It's sort of like the bully that takes your lunch money. It's you give that money, it's extortion, but you give that money and you buy yourself some time. And Hezekiah chose to do that at a certain point, which we know again from 2 Kings. And he was even forced to undo the recent repairs made to the Lord's temple in order to fund this extortion, if you will, from their enemies. So he kind of went down the road of appeasement. But his strategy was to appease them long enough to be able to defy them, to resist them. It wasn't a good plan. It wasn't what God had called them to do. God wanted them to trust him. But they would ultimately trust him, but only after they realized they had nothing else to trust him. So this is what happened first. But he wisely used this time, and this is the good thing about Hezekiah. He didn't always make the best decisions, but this time he at least used his time wisely. He used the time to prepare Jerusalem for this inevitable final siege that would come when they finally stopped paying them the tribute. And he, first of all, secured the city's water supply. We learn about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. By securing the city's water supply, when they were surrounded and besieged, they would be able to outlast the enemy. A siege is really just a battle of who can last the longest. The army, will they hang in there long enough to try to starve out their enemy inside the walls? Or will the enemy inside the walls outlast the army because they have enough supplies and fresh water supply? If they had access to fresh water, they could last a long time. And the idea was, let's secure the city's water supply. And he did. He also constructed what's referred to as the Siloam Tunnel. It's a remarkable feat of engineering from the Spring of Gihon, and it's talked about in 2 Kings chapter 20. And it's a feat of engineering that allows an aqueduct of fresh water to come into the city and not be outside the city. So you cut off the water supply from the enemies outside the city, and you secure it for yourself. Extremely valuable. Had they not done this, they wouldn't have lasted very long at all. So that was brilliant. He also secured the city's military defenses, talked about in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Very important. And, one of the things that prevents war, sadly, is the buildup of military defenses, right? If you have more nuclear weapons than another country, they don't attack you. It's that mutually assured destruction doctrine that developed in the 50s and 60s and even into the 70s and 80s, this idea that we can destroy you seven times over, you can destroy us seven times over, so we're not going to get into any problems because we don't want to be destroyed. In this particular case, securing your city's military defenses help you to resist any attack. He also encouraged the military forces to trust in the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Not just be prepared, but trust in the Lord. And I think there's a great balance there. Be prepared, trust in the Lord. See, I know people that are like, oh, just trust in the Lord, but they're not prepared. That's called presumption. That's not faith, that's presumption. And then there's people that do all the prep work, they do all the preparation, but they don't really trust in the Lord. They're trusting in themselves. That's pride. So whether it's presumption or pride, you have to do both. And if you do both, God can bless you using wisdom and faith together in that way. I like to use an analogy like this. Many times people will say, well, you know, a walk of faith, a life of faith is like getting into a boat and allowing the tide to take you where it will. And I think that that is true. I also think, though, that presumption is not taking any oars. You know, I think presumption is just whatever's going to happen. Well, maybe you should take some oars. Be prepared. But just getting into the boat and saying, well, I'm going to go wherever I go, it's presumptuous. But putting a motor on the back of your boat and choosing to go where you want to go isn't trusting God either. So there's this balance. It's so hard, isn't it, to trust God, but also be prepared. And this is where Hezekiah shines, because he did both wonderfully. Okay, so let's look at verses 2 through 3. The king of Assyria used his officials to intimidate Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. Now, here's the thing. Think about it from the standpoint of the Assyrians. They'll take the tribute, then they don't have to be bothered with a war. They get what they want. If you hold back the tribute, then they have two choices. They can scare you into thinking they're going to go to war, that is, bluff or intimidate you, or they can actually go to war. To actually go to war is very costly. It's very expensive. It costs lives. It costs money. It's not as profitable as just scaring somebody into capitulating. So the first thing we see is that he sends his officials to intimidate Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. This takes place in about 701 BC, and it's talked about in verses 2 through 3. Let's read. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. So these are the politicians, the members of the king's court, his cabinet, if you will. And they go out. And they meet with them. And the idea is, it's a bit of detente. It's this idea of like having a conversation, see if we can come to terms, right? And you know, it's really kind of sad. Because the world the way it is, you don't really want any war to be fought. Sometimes you can't help it. Sometimes wars are fought whether you want to fight them or not. I think about World War II. I don't think there was any way. Britain tried. You know, Neville Chamberlain tried to appease Hitler. They tried to make peace, and ultimately they were not interested in peace, obviously. It was the Blitzkrieg, and they were interested in world domination. So no matter how hard you tried to make peace with Hitler, he wasn't good to his word, and you were going to be attacked anyway. So sometimes you have no other choice. I think about the situation in, let's talk about the Middle East first. You know, everybody's saying, oh, make a peace deal. But every time Israel tries to make one, Hamas and Gaza reject it. So you can't have peace with someone who doesn't want peace, right? You know, they haven't really looked for peace, and so there you have it. There's really no peace to be had, no matter how badly they want it. And you look at the situation in Europe with Ukraine and Russia. You know, I think there was some room for negotiation early on, but, you know, foreign powers like us, we get involved in things and we fund war because it's good business and we make money. And so the military-industrial complex is doing very well, but Ukraine is not. And it's sad, and I'm against all war, and I don't know that war needed to be fought. I really don't, because what good has it done? I was just listening to former President Trump talking about it today, and he was just, all the destruction. Has it really accomplished anything? It's sad. It really is. So many times intimidation is used instead of war because it's cheaper. It's cost-effective. You know, you just threaten and hope that your enemies will back down. Now, here's the thing. We know from 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that the king of Assyria had already sent a message of intimidation and letters of insult to the king. They are not recorded here, but they are recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. And then he sent personal messengers to instill fear in the people themselves. And that's what this is all about. The letters didn't work. The nasty messages didn't work. And now they send people in person to try to get their enemy, who would be Judah, the people of Judah, to back down, to surrender, basically. So, the voice of the enemy is what we want to talk about next. Because when the enemy speaks, it's pretty consistent. When the enemy speaks, he's pretty consistent. Against God's people, he's always looking to do similar things to try to get you and I, us, God's people, to back down, to compromise, to become complacent. And so, clearly, there's nothing new under the sun. And we read, and let's just start by looking at verses 4 through 6. We read, the field commander said to them, so this is the field commander from Assyria, on behalf of the king of Assyria, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria says, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, now you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. So you can hear the tone. I put a little inflection. You can hear the tone in the sarcasm, in the criticism, in the defiance, and the insult of the enemy. The voice of the enemy questions their confidence in themselves and in others. And that is the first thing the enemy will try to do, to question your confidence in yourself and your confidence in others. The key is to not put any confidence in yourself or others. Because if you're not putting any confidence in yourself, and you're not putting any confidence in others like they were trusting in Egypt, then you're putting your trust in God. But the first thing the enemy's going to do is question your confidence in yourself and in others. And listen, these are the things the enemy likes to say. You have no winning strategy, nor do you have the necessary strength. You can't depend on others. You can't depend on Egypt because they're not dependable. The kingdom of Israel was destroyed in the north for what? For depending on Egypt, right? Hezekiah was trusting in the Lord and not in the Pharaoh of Egypt at Isaiah's prompting. You see, at first he decided to try to trust in Egypt. And then Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said, don't put your trust in Egypt. We've read those words. He really schooled him. And now Hezekiah is putting his trust in God. He took that letter and he laid it out before the Lord. And we're going to see that in the text. And he just took all the threats of the enemy and just trusted God with them. And that's what we need to do. Now listen, the enemy will always point to our weakness and the weakness of those around us. And in this, he's right. Because apart from God, we can do nothing. But when you're trusting in yourself and you're trusting in others, and the enemy comes along and he says, you can't trust in yourself. You've got no confidence. And not only that, but you can't trust in anyone else. He's kind of right, but what he's trying to do is undermine your confidence. And I want to read something for you because I remember a time, and you're probably familiar with it as well, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4, where the devil did the same exact thing to Jesus. Remember, questioning confidence in yourself and in others is one of the attacks of the enemy. Look what it says there in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, the tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. See, there's a questioning, if you are the Son of God. Questioning is confidence in himself and even in God. And he says, or Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so you see, Jesus answered with the word of God, but he answered properly, essentially saying, my trust is in my Father. It's in God. It's not even in me, not even in myself as the Son of God. It's not in anyone else. My trust is in God. And so he was able to thwart that attack of the enemy because he went to the word of God. So when the enemy questions your confidence in yourself and in others, put no confidence in yourself and others. Put your trust in God. Amen? The next thing the enemy does is he questions their confidence in the Lord. So if you say to the enemy, well, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in others. I'm trusting in God. Well, what do you think is going to happen? The enemy is going to question your confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 7. Back in Isaiah chapter 36. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Now there you have a basic understanding, fundamental misunderstanding on the part of the Assyrians. They didn't understand that what Hezekiah did was actually the right thing to do. He destroyed all the pagan altars. But they didn't understand that, so they thought he was destroying the altars of the Lord. Twisting things to make their point. But he's questioning their confidence in the Lord. You haven't been serving the Lord. You've actually been offending the Lord. That's what the enemy would say. You can't depend on God because you haven't been obedient. Has anyone ever heard these attacks, by the way? They should sound strikingly familiar. You can't depend on God because you're not good enough, right? And it's not true, but the enemy doesn't speak the truth. He's a liar. Amen? So you haven't been serving the Lord. You've been offending the Lord. You can't depend on God because you haven't been obedient. And Hezekiah and Judah were actually obeying the Lord, not offending him, by destroying those pagan altars and pagan temples. They had destroyed all of the pagan idols and altars within Judah. And the Assyrians looked at that and they thought, oh, thinking that they were altars to God, they weren't. Thinking that they were altars to God, they thought that Hezekiah's confidence in the Lord could be shaken. And so that's what they're trying to do. And listen, the enemy will try to confuse us to shake our trust in the Lord. He's going to try to confuse you. You know, and you know you're trusting God, but are you really trusting God? You know, are you really serving God? You really haven't been obedient. It's that voice of the enemy. It's what we're talking about, the voice of the enemy. And so In verse 7, we see this, but let's go now to Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, and see that yet one of the other temptations of the devil did the same exact thing. I'm sorry, not 3 through 4, 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Well, it says, then the devil took him, that is Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so what you have is a very similar temptation that Jesus experienced with Satan. That idea that, your confidence in the Lord is misplaced, or you really can't trust in God because you're no good, you know? And here what Jesus is being told is like, hey, you know, you can go to the top of the temple and throw yourself down, you know? Tempt the Lord or test the Lord or, you know, it's a confusion game. It's the idea of getting confused. And many times confusion is the result of the devil asking questions or questioning our confidence in God. Not with Christ. Christ knew. He knew the word, and so he said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't try to confuse me, you might say. Don't try to confuse me about the truth. You're trying to, you're quoting scripture, right? You're quoting the Bible, Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, to try to confuse me about my faith? Satan quoting the Bible? Oh, you betcha. If it can confuse you about who God is, he'll do it. He'll twist it. He'll leave stuff out. He'll put stuff in. But ultimately, it's about confusing you. So he'll question your confidence in the Lord. Now, the other thing here the enemy does, he offers them an opportunity to forsake the Lord and serve him. This is compromise. It's usually how we fall if the enemy comes after us. The voice of the enemy, a voice of compromise, just give in. If you just give in, the problem goes away, right? And in the last days, compromise is alive and well in the church, right? So it's alive and well in the world. So as far as compromise, look what it says there in we're going to jump back and forth a little bit here, Isaiah chapter 36 in verses 8 and 9. Notice how nice the enemy speaks, right? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? No, the Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. So there you have the last two temptations. Let's look at the first. He offers them an opportunity to forsake the Lord and serve him. Does that sound familiar? Cut a deal, make a concession, compromise your faith. You don't have the support, nor do you have the ability to serve the Lord and defy me, the enemy would say. I mean, Egypt's chariots and horses won't make any difference anyway. That's what he's telling them. You can't stop me, so just give in. Make it easy. Why are you doing this? Why are you making it so difficult on yourself? The enemy might say. And listen, the enemy will pressure us to compromise and surrender. And what happened to Jesus? Let's go back again to Matthew's gospel and in chapter 4 and in verses 8 through 11. And you'll see that the enemy will pressure us to compromise and surrender just like he tried to pressure Jesus. In verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, and I like it in Spanish, vete, Satanás. It just sounds better. Away, it does, right? Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. But isn't that just a beautiful thing? You just, vete, Satanás. Get out of here. I don't want any part of what you're talking about or saying or doing. And that's really the only answer that is a viable option when you're hearing the voice of the enemy. And if you're Spanish, you can say it that way. If you're in English, you can say, get out of here or away from me, Satan. You actually sometimes, if you hear that voice in your head, if you hear that voice coming through someone else, you have to remind yourself of what the word says. Get behind me, Satan, or get away from me. Satan, get away. I don't want any part of what you're saying because you're a liar. And that's the point. He's a liar. Away from me, Satan, you might say. So that's what happens here. And that's what happens when the voice of the enemy gives you an opportunity to forsake the Lord and to make a compromise and to serve him. You have to say, Satan, away from me. So that is definitely very similar to the attacks that came against Jesus, because the enemy doesn't have all that many tricks up his sleeve. Why does he not need so many tricks? Because they work. They work, right? See, you guys know I study martial arts, and there's a million different things you can do in karate. And they tell you, have a couple. You really only need a few. Because as long as they work, you don't need to know 800 ways to knock somebody out. One or two will do. And I'll tell you what, the enemy, he doesn't get complicated in his attacks. He doesn't need to, because they work so well. The things we talked about, questioning your confidence in yourself and in others, your confidence in the Lord, you know, getting you to forsake the Lord and serve him, those are the same things that he tried to do to Jesus. They're the same things that he tries to do to us. Be on your guard. Be vigilant and sober. Your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. So just understand, nothing has changed in this world. There is nothing new under the sun. The other thing we read there, and it was interesting back in verse 10, he said, furthermore, and this is really, really blasphemous, furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. That's a flat out lie. But that's what the devil will do. If his half-truths and his questioning and his temptations don't work, he's going to come at you full force with lies. Lies. Oh, you know, he claims to be serving the Lord and promoting his will. And I don't want to destroy you. I want to save you. God sent me. God's directing me to destroy you in judgment, but I don't want to destroy you. And after all, it's true. The Lord destroyed Israel for their sins, so why not Judah? But just, you can always twist things to manipulate the circumstances. Now, the enemy will try to undermine our relationship with God. This you're going to see throughout the scriptures. But one of the scriptures that really jumps out at me is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And, you know, he's there hanging on the cross in chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel. In verse 38, it says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. And then the chief priests, in the same way, the teachers of the law and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So here's Jesus being crucified for our sins. Here's Jesus dying on the cross, the price of our salvation. And what is the enemy doing through others? What is he doing? Oh, trying to undermine his relationship with God. Questioning, mocking. This is what's going to happen. If you take your stand and you defy Satan the way Jesus did in the wilderness, then you're going to end up having to deal with Satan when you're going through difficult times. They may not be as difficult as crucifixion, but when you're suffering or you're going through trials, bless you, and you're going through difficulties, the devil's going to come in there and he's going to mock you and criticize you, try to get you to give up on God, undermine your relationship with God. And so here in this section, we've seen the voice of the enemy and how he speaks. And you might say, well, I don't really want to study the voice of the enemy. You better. You know, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, the wiles of the devil, right? You better know what to expect in spiritual warfare. And that's what we've been studying at this time. So the voice of the enemy also seeks to divide our fellowship with one another. So if he can't separate you from God, the other thing he loves to do is separate us from one another. Of course, the two great commandments are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And also to love our neighbors as ourselves. To love one another. How many times are we told that? And fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another. Have a good unity in the body of Christ. Well, the devil tries to disrupt that as well. Look at verses 11 through 15. Here the voice of the enemy seeks to divide our fellowship with one another, and he questions God's appointed leadership over the people. That's one of the ways churches fail. It almost always starts with someone questioning the appointed leadership over the people. You know, when you hear that kind of thing, you know, and I'm not saying you should be okay with everything leaders do, but when you hear people questioning it, that's the voice of the enemy. You know, because actually, if you read the Bible, if you have a problem with someone and something in the church, just go to that person, have a conversation. But when you're doing things behind the back and you're a troublemaker, you're causing all kinds of problems, you're literally a puppet, a hand puppet, and the enemy is speaking through you. It's how you handle things like that and disagreements. So let's read verses 11 through 15 back in Isaiah chapter 36 and where we left off in verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. That was the lingua franca. That was the language that everyone spoke, right, to do trade and stuff. Since we understand it, don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall? So the people are on the wall listening to these blasphemous insults, the voice of the enemy, right? And then he gets really nasty. He says, who? He says, back up just a minute. Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? That is really nasty. It's a nasty thing to say. It's even a nasty thing to consider. But during a siege, the idea, and it's an exaggeration, but you have nothing to eat, nothing to drink, right? That's the idea. And it's a nasty thing to say. These are not nice people. These are mean, nasty, insulting things, blasphemous things that they're saying. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. So check this out. They said, you know, speak to us in Aramaic. Oh, no, no, no. He raises his voice and speaks in Hebrew so everyone can understand and hear it. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's what Hezekiah was saying. There must have been spies in the city that had communicated this, but that's what we're seeing here. The enemy questions God's leadership. Questions God's appointed leadership. He speaks in a language that the people can understand. And that's the way the enemy speaks. In a way and in a language that people will listen and understand. Notice he uses pessimism and negativity to gain their attention. I'm not a big fan of pessimism and negativity. Believe me, in this world, if you go down that road, you can get stuck there, bless you. You know, pessimism, negativity, you know. I think, not to get metaphysical about it, but I think if you stay in a very pessimistic way, a negative way, you kind of create an environment, at least in your own heart and mind, of negativity and pessimism. So why would you do that? You know, and so this is what the enemy does. He uses pessimism and negativity to gain their attention. He accuses God's leaders of deception and of using religion to manipulate them. And listen, the enemy will also try to convince us that he wants to lead us to safety. He has our best interests at heart, right? He just, your leaders, they're going to get you killed. Don't put your trust in them. And then the other thing he does, and in verses 16 through 20, the enemy promotes rebellion against God's appointed leadership. So first it's questioning the leadership, then it's rebelling against the leadership. You don't have to listen to them. You know, they're not serving you. They're not serving God. Look at verses 16 through 20. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Now imagine that. Okay, you go into a church and someone comes and don't listen to your pastor. Don't listen to your elders. Don't listen to your leaders. That's the voice of the enemy. And I'm not saying we're always right. And I'm not saying you need to listen and do everything we say. But that is the voice of the enemy, causing division, seeking to divide the fellowship, our fellowship with one another. And so, picking it up again, verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me, and then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, that's a very dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Question God's ability to protect his people. Because God may just mess with them to prove how faithful he is. And he does that, as we'll see, in a big way. But here he questions God's appointed leadership. He promotes rebellion against God's appointed leadership. He offers himself, the enemy offers himself as a willing leader that can abundantly provide for them. Everything you need. You just got to give up one little thing, God's promises. The promised land. You're going to leave, but you're going to have everything you need. It's going to be just great. He promises life in return for their personal freedom, which was their custom. That's what the Assyrians did. They took them captive and sent them to other lands and destroyed their culture, and that's what they hoped and wanted to do to Judah. That's exactly what they had done to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ultimately, those that remained became the Samaritans, you know, interbred with other peoples and dispersed throughout the Middle East. And that was not the fate that God had for Judah. He uses fear. And listen, the enemy uses fear. Anytime you feel afraid, take a deep breath. When you feel afraid, take a deep breath and remember the promises of God. Don't give in to fear. The Bible says over and over again, do not fear. If you're acting in fear, you're not acting in faith. You can't do both. It's mutually exclusive, acting in fear and acting in faith. You either can act in fear or you can act in faith. You can't do both. So the enemy will use fear to motivate you to surrender, to give in. And listen, he questions the Lord's ability to protect his people. And that's what the enemy will do. That's a big mistake, as I said. That's a big mistake. You're going to find out just what kind of a big mistake that is in future studies. But the enemy will not only try to convince us that he wants to lead us to safety, the enemy will also try to convince us that he wants to provide for us and protect us. He has our best interests in his heart. And that's just not true. We know better, right? Listen, we're going to close with this thought. The only acceptable way to respond to the voice of the enemy is to resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I want us to turn for, well, let's read verses 21 through 22. But the people, now I love the response of the people, but the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. That's very good advice when you're dealing with the voice of the enemy. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. This is a sign of grief. And told him what the field commander had said. They're grieved. They are. But I want you to remember this scripture. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to mention a few things, and then we'll close. James tells us this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, or draw near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In that section, we have the three things that we need to do when we hear the voice the enemy. Now, Jesus acted it out for us. It was acted out in the temptation of the wilderness. And by the way, you ever wonder how we got that information? Jesus must have told someone, right? He must have told his disciples. He communicated what happened because he was the only one there. And Jesus didn't write it, so they found out from him. So why would Jesus tell them in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded, but why would he tell them? What was the benefit of telling them about the temptation of the devil? Could it be that he wanted them to be victorious when the devil tempted them? Listen, when the enemy speaks, ignore him. The people didn't answer him. When the enemy speaks, ignore him. What does it say? Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the first thing. When the enemy speaks, ignore him. Talk to the hand. Obediently follow the king's word. Look at verse 8 in James 4. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is obeying the king's word. That is, do the things that God told you to do. What is he telling us to do there? Well, he's telling us to draw near to God. Oh, but you're too much of a sinner. Wait a minute, that's not the point. Of course we're sinners. But in Jesus Christ, we're made whole. We're made right. We're saved. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's an invitation. And then, of course, repent. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do the things that God has said to do in his word. So when the enemy speaks, ignore him and obediently follow the word of God, the king's word. In their case, it was Hezekiah. In our case, it's Jesus. Amen? Finally, the last thing, we read it in verses 9 through 10. You go to the king in repentance and tell him what the enemy said. You go to God. Not to somebody else. You go right to the source of your strength. In verse 9, it says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So when you're in these situations, you process it in the presence of the Lord through prayer. Go to your king. Now, they went to their king, but like Shebna and Joah and Hilkiah, right? Eliakim. These guys went to their king and told them what the enemy said. We go to our king, Jesus, in repentance and tell him, notice with the torn garment, we go to him grieving, mourning over our sinful condition, mourning over the circumstances, but we go to our king in repentance and we tell him exactly what the enemy said. So in this evening's study, we've learned historically what happened with the enemies of Hezekiah and Judah. But I think more importantly for us, we have been taught from books like James in the New Testament and Matthew's Gospel how to deal with the voice of the enemy. You're going to hear his voice a lot in your life, and especially today. And if you don't know how to do those things we talked about, you're going to get confused. You're going to question things. You're going to be a casualty. And the Lord wants to lift us up. And it starts with humbling ourselves before him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, that you have provided everything we need to be victorious in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to do these things we talked about, not to listen to the voice of the enemy, but to study your word, showing ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed. May we know the scripture like Jesus when he was tempted by Satan himself. It is written, it is written, it is written. May that always be our response to the voice of the enemy. May we draw near to you. May we resist the devil. May we be the people that you've called us to be, that we might honor you in our lives and be victorious in our faith. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.